What a deep joy it is upon my part to be with you tonight and to have the opportunity of proclaiming the sweetest story ever told, the story about Jesus and the redemption that he brought to men and women and boys and girls. Our lesson tonight is going to be taken from the book of Acts, as the other lessons have been. We have five chapters to cover very briefly, but before I get into chapter 18, let me give somewhat of a preview of these five chapters. In chapter 18, we have Paul in the city of Corinth. In chapter 19, we have Paul in the city of Ephesus. In Acts, the 20th chapter, we have Paul at Troas and later on other places as well. In Acts, the 24th chapter, we have Paul as he visited Philip the evangelist and later on was received into Jerusalem. Partly, they received him gladly. Others were ready to murder him on the spot. And then in Acts, the 22nd chapter, we have the second of the three accounts given in the book of Acts about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Brother Hallel Calhoun was a great preacher of the past. He had an outstanding radio program from WLAC in Nashville, Tennessee. He had a PhD degree from Harvard University, but he never lost his power in simplicity. That's the usage that he made of the scriptures. And he often would say, there are three rules for learning. They are repetition, repetition, repetition. And here we find Luke engaging in repetition. One chapter when Paul is describing it on the Jerusalem stairway, and then the third account is given in Acts 26 before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and principal men of Caesarea. The church of our Lord is threefold in mission. Those three can be set forth under one expression each. They are evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And we find all three of these set forth in these chapters, as well as other chapters in the book of Acts. Not only in the book of Acts, but these are three missions of the church that are set forth thoroughly and completely and throughout the New Testament. I got into Acts 18 a little bit before I intended to last night, so let me just begin with saying something about the city of Corinth. It was a European city. Up until now, Paul had been preaching in Asiatic cities and villages. Now he has crossed from Asia and now is in Europe. And whenever the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he found a city that was given over to corruption and degradation and all kinds of immorality. I mentioned briefly last night about 1,000 women who resided in the city of Corinth, and they gave their bodies for sale to any man that would come along. They called themselves religious harlots. They were anything but religious from the standpoint of religiously right. I'm told that they would often put upon the soles of their sandals, "Follow me," and those would be imprinted upon the dusty streets of Corinth, and men who saw those knew, here's a woman that I would like to be familiar with. That's the kind of corruption that existed in the city of Corinth. It was a commercial success. It was built on a little isthmus between the Adriatic Sea and the Ionian city, a small strip, and they had ships coming in from the west, and they had ships coming in to the east. And so it was a commercial city that enjoyed great commercial success. Also, it was a city that contained a lot of idolatry, just like Athens, about which we talked last night. The people in the city of Corinth were actually engaged in idolatry. And that's true all the way through the New Testament. One of the last things that John the Apostle said to his listeners, his readers, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now to the chapter itself. When Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he soon became acquainted with a great couple, namely Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was from the province of Pontus, a part of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. And he and his wife Priscilla had lived in Rome. We do not know how long. But Claudius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor for a number of years, he demanded some time back that all Jews in the city of Rome leave the city. It just may be that he did not know the difference between Jews who rejected Christ and the Jews who lived there, who were Christians and who loved the Lord, who loved the right way. But they had to leave the city of Rome, and they came to the city of Corinth. And here we learn an interesting fact, because even though there are other passages in the Bible that talk about Paul making for himself his own living, we learn what exactly it was in this chapter. He was a tent maker, and that was the same occupation that Aquila and Priscilla had. And being of the same craft, they had much in common. But they had far more in common in talking about the Christian religion. It's sometimes debated as to whether they were Christians at the time they came to Corinth or whether they were converted after they came to Corinth. I'm of the judgment that they were already Christians. No mention is made here of Paul preaching to them and their being baptized. In other words, they had been baptized earlier, and they were still in love with the Savior. They still wanted to do that which was right. And because they were of the same craft, Paul abode with them. And then we find, as we go through the book of Acts, in Acts the 18th chapter, that Paul did not receive a good reception from the Jewish synagogue in that city at all. He tried his best to influence the people to accept the truth and to be obedient to it. But they did not want that kind of message in their synagogue. Therefore, he separated himself and went into the home of Justice, whose house was hard to the synagogue, meaning next door. And there he was able to preach and teach. The Bible tells us in this chapter about the conversion of a man by the name of Crispus. Here it is mentioned that Crispus and his household believed. It's not directly noted that he and his family obeyed the gospel by baptism, and there was a debate a number of years ago. A man who was defending the doctrine of faith only went to this very passage, and he said, I don't see a drop of water in the case of Crispus and his household. Interestingly enough, the very last word in this verse is baptized, and that word is filled with water. But there's a passage over a little bit later on in the New Testament where Paul, counting the ones that he had baptized, he referred to the fact that he had baptized Crispus and his household. So there's no doubt when Crispus obeyed the gospel, he heard the truth, he believed the truth. He and his household repented of their sins. They gladly made the good confession, as I've often stated already, sweetest name on mortal tongue, and they were baptized in order to be saved. And then the Bible tells us about a man by the name of Sosthenes. Now, Crispus had been the chief of the synagogue, or the head of it. Now he's no longer in that position now that he's a Christian. And it's generally believed that Sosthenes took his place. And it is said that the Greeks actually lashed out at him and whipped him and gave him some stripes. And it just may be that this Sosthenes, even though an unbeliever right here in Acts 24, became a Christian, Acts 18 rather, became a Christian later on. I say that because when Paul was writing the church in Corinth, he made mention in his salutation about a Sosthenes, and that was written to the Corinthian people, and this chapter is devoted to the Corinthian people and their conversion to the truth. A little bit later on in this passage, we will find Aquila and Priscilla doing a great service to a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was a native of Africa, an Alexandrian. I think I pointed out in the lessons maybe Sunday or last night that Antioch and Alexandria and Rome were probably the most important cities in the Roman Empire. Rome being number one, Alexandria being number two, and then Antioch of Syria being number three. Well, he was from the second important city. He is described as being a person highly skilled in language, or highly skilled in speech. We would refer to him today as being an orator. This is a reference to somebody that is able to speak and speak very effectively. He had a great deal of zeal about him, and yet there was a deficiency in Apollos, because when he began to teach in the synagogue, he did not teach the Great Commission. He preached about the baptism of John, and evidently had been preaching that all along. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were in position to help him. Now, they did not disturb the assembly and call him on the carpet about that, and thus embarrassed the man. They took him aside, and they taught him the word of the Lord more perfectly. He decided after this that he would leave and go elsewhere, and that's what he did. And they sent letters of recommendation for him to be accepted. And then we have chapter 19. This is Paul in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was perhaps the fourth most important city in the entire Roman Empire. We read from Revelation 2 and 3 how that the Ephesian congregation constituted one of the seven churches in Asia. And in Asia, not being the continent by that name or Asia Minor by that name, Asia, a little province in the western part of Asia Minor. And the Bible tells us that he continued to preach the word after he had gone to this other territory. In Acts, the 19th chapter, Paul, after passing through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And Apollos had already gone from there, but Aquila and Priscilla evidently were still there. And Paul entered into a discussion with the Jewish people. But first of all, he met a dozen men, and he asked them in the very beginning of the chapter, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they responded by saying, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Paul immediately knew that there was something wrong about their religion, about what they had done and what they had not done. He taught them, these 12 men, about the baptism of the Great Commission, and the Bible tells us that they were baptized, and that's commendable upon their part. Also, in the book of Acts, the 18th chapter, Paul will try his best to influence the Jewish people in the synagogue. He's allowed to preach there for a few Saturdays, and yet after a few Saturdays, he is expelled from the synagogue. They wanted nothing to do with this man. The Bible tells us that he separated and took the disciples in a school that is called Tyrannus. He evidently was the one that ran the school, or perhaps the one that owned the school. And there Paul was able to preach the gospel for 2 years in such a way that all in Asia, now again, this is Asia, the smaller province, as well as in other places as well. This is the longest, according to the record, that Paul had stayed anywhere. But he's doing a great work here in the city of Ephesus, and others were joining him in doing that same degree of work. In Acts, the 5th chapter, we find a little bit later on that Paul is going to face more in the way of opposition from the Jewish people. they will be of a murderous disposition. And I think that's true in practically every lesson that we will present in this series, especially in the last 16 chapters. People who were ready to kill him, people who were ready to do away with him at all. But Paul remained faithful regardless of what they planned to do to him. I want to spend a little bit more time in Acts, the 20th chapter. It's a familiar chapter to us from the standpoint that we have the observance of the Lord's Supper in this chapter. We have Paul meeting with the elders at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus. We have Paul reviewing much of the great work that he had done. We have Paul speaking to the elders and telling them that I soon will be leaving you, and perhaps you're seeing my face for the very last time. But beginning with a little bit earlier part in Acts the 20th chapter, after he had left the other place where he had just been, he went into these areas. He went into Troas in Acts the 20th chapter. He's accompanied by about 7 or 8 of his close associate, Timothy being the most familiar one. Paul had Luke at his hand at this time, because Paul and Luke had sailed over from Philippi to the place where they were going to be at Troas. Some of his workers had come there a little bit before. But the most interesting, at least the most familiar passage, I think, in Acts 20 would be Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The Lord's Supper was never part and parcel of patriarchy. It was never part and parcel of the Mosaic Age, with one exception. It was instituted when the law of Moses was still in effect, when Jesus instituted it in the upper room, as we see in Matthew 26 and the parallel sections in Mark and Luke. But thereafter, it is strictly a part and parcel of the Christian religion. As they met together for the Passover meal, and that tells us that it was in the spring of the year, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and it's in this order that we observe it today. We have the bread first, and we have the Lord's Supper and the communion and the partaking of the fruit of the vine in the second place. Jesus said, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sin." We are informed a little bit more about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, and there's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 11, especially the last part of the chapter, in talking about the Lord's Supper, how it ought to be served, how it ought to be observed, how people ought to feel toward it. And evidently these Troas disciples felt that same way. Now Paul preached a long time upon that occasion. He didn't preach 30 minutes and bring it to a close, or 40 minutes or an hour. In fact, it was an all-night sermon, and he continued his speech until midnight, and then continued it until the break of day. However, there was a young man, at least a man, by the name of Eutychus. He was in the third story, and he fell asleep during the long sermon that Paul proclaimed. He fell from his lofty position and was taken up dead. Remember, the apostles had been empowered by Jesus Christ to raise the dead. Peter had already done that with Dorcas way back in Acts the 9th chapter. And here the apostle Paul will do it with Eutychus. He said as he came down, "There is life in this man. He's not going to remain dead." And he made him alive again. And so that brought great joy to the people in Troas. As we continue through Acts the 20th chapter, we find some additional material by the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us about a meeting with the elders at Miletus, and these were the elders from the Ephesian congregation. They had already begun their trip back to Palestine, where the third journey will end, but Paul would not take enough time to travel inland to Ephesus. It would have been about a 30-mile round trip, and the boat or the ship might have left him had he made that distant trip. And so he called for the elders in Miletus to come and meet with him there, and they were willing to do that. That was safety upon his part, because if the ship decided to leave a little bit early, then he would not miss his ride on into Palestine. As the elders met him, Paul reviewed his work when he had first come to that area. He reminded them of the sufferings in which he had engaged. He reminded them of the sorrows and persecutions and suffering that he had done. He reminded them that the work that I have been doing is a work that is approved by God Almighty. He had some choice words to say to these elders. He said, "Take heed, and take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood." But before I comment on that passage, just two or three verses earlier, Paul said, "I have preached in such a way that I am free from the blood of all men, for I shun not to declare the whole counsel of God." That's exactly what I think Austin Taylor had in mind when he wrote that brilliant and best and lovely song, "Do All in the Name of the Lord." I wish I could claim some kin to Austin Taylor. He died many years ago. But he was a regular song leader for Foy Wallace Jr. and often led singing for him. From everything that I've heard, he must have been an outstanding song leader. But notice here, Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." A little bit earlier, he had said, "I have taught you in such a way that you could profit. I have taught you publicly. I have taught you privately." That sometimes has been called 2020 vision, because it's found in Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 20. But this idea of not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God, I'm reminded about something that I read about E.A. Elam. And he lived in Middle Tennessee, not too far distant from this very building where we're going, saying. He was a fine preacher of the gospel. He was connected with the Gospel Advocate for a number of years. He served as president of David Lipscomb College for a number of years, and it was a solid and sound college among us at that time. Brother Elam was a person that had great power in settling difficulties. People who had difficulties in marriage, who had difficulties in church relationships, they would often call upon Brother Elam, and he would help them and help them immensely. But another outstanding thing about Brother Elam is the memory and the legacy that he left with other people. I came to know R.B. Cawthon, who lived at Mount Juliet, Tennessee, in my early years of preaching, and he had known Brother Elam. He often referred to him as Daddy Elam, and he had the profound respect for this man. He left a lovely legacy. He left a holy heritage for those who were associated with him, one of the truly great pioneers of the gospel and of the church. Now, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We've often said in prayers and in preaching about the blood-bought church, and indeed it is. It's been purchased with the blood of Christ. And how anybody can read about the church in the New Testament and conclude that the church is non-essential, that it's of little or no importance, is amazing, absolutely amazing to me. Really, to treat the church that way is to treat the blood of Christ that way. because the blood of Christ went into the purchase price of the church. And these people were to live it and respect it. They had been chosen to head or look over and overlook the church of the Lord. And Paul admonished them to be faithful in this duty. He told them and he commended them to the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He knew also that in the future there were going to be men who would arise, even from among the elders, who would draw away disciples after them, making departures from the faith. Church history tells us, and very reliably so, that one of the first apostasies that took place in the eldership. The elders and the bishops in the New Testament belong to the same group. We have bishop, we have overseer, we have pastors, we have bishops, and all of these refer to the same men. But a little bit after apostolic history came to a close, there came a division. The bishops looked upon themselves as being separate and higher than the elders. And it wasn't all that many years until one of these bishops decided he was over an entire province, over an entire area. And it wasn't too many years after that until we had about 2 to 5 men in the entire church of that day claiming supreme authority. And really, the Pope in Rome is an outgrowth of all of this apostasy. Paul warned about this. We don't have any way of knowing whether any of the elders of the Ephesian congregation ever made a departure, but certainly it was true a little bit later on. Then in Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul said something to them. He reminded them that while he was with them, he had worked. He didn't want to be a burden to anybody. And he evidently held up his hand. Maybe it was a scarred hand. Maybe there were signs in his hands of the manual work that he had done. It's upon this occasion also that he recalled a statement from Jesus that is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or thus far in the book of Acts, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Well, it's a sad parting when Paul leaves and the Ephesian elders go back to their respective home. They had the idea at this time that they would never see Paul's face again. But Paul was not facing death right at this time, that is real death, even though there were death threats against him, because he would live probably another 10 years after this. And maybe those elders did become acquainted with him again and associated with him again. This brings us to Acts, the 21st chapter. And Paul and his group are continuing on their way to the city of Jerusalem. Early in this chapter, they come to Tyre. This was one of the two main cities in Phoenicia. Tyre, the more important one, the more prominent one, and then Sidon. They spent some quality time in Tyre because they found brethren there, and they remained there 7 days. Really, I think this is worthy of pointing out that a number of times in the book of Acts, Paul and his group, if they found a group of Christians, and they would stay with them 7 days. Why not 3? Why not 5? Why not 1 or 2? Well, there wasn't any place where they could meet with the church and did meet with the church that if they stayed there a week, they could commune with these brethren and worship with them upon the Lord's Supper. And that was very instrumental and very important to them. And so Paul bids them goodbye and then on his way in Acts 21 all the way to Jerusalem. Early in that chapter, he came to the city of Caesarea. Now, he's traveling down the coastline, traveling in a southern direction, and Caesarea was upon the seacoast, not too far from Tyre and not too far from Sidon. There was a prominent man and his family that lived in Caesarea. And I'm not talking about just Cornelius that we studied about on Sunday, Acts 10 and Acts 11, but there was another very prominent man in his family. That would be Philip the evangelist. He's one of the seven that was chosen in Acts 6 to be a table server. Also, he became a great preacher of the gospel. He's the one that went to Samaria in Acts 8 and converted many of the Samaritans, some in the sorcerer being of that number. He's the one that was delegated to go and preach to the eunuch, the African, treasurer of the Ethiopian queen, Candace, who has been to Jerusalem for to worship, and Philip went and converted him, baptized him into Christ. And so this man was living in Caesarea. He had four daughters who were virgins, and they evidently were given prophetic gifts. Now, you may wonder, does that mean that his four daughters were preachers to assemblies of both men and women? I think that would conflict with other teachings such as 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy the second chapter. Remember, women could teach women, and women can teach younger children, and so there's many possibilities for women to be teachers of the word. Sometime back, when there developed the woman's movement, and it began to infest and to influence some of our congregations, some women were heard to say, "There's nothing for us to do. You take away from us the preaching responsibilities." Well, there are all kinds of things for women to do, just as there are all kinds of things for men to do. But God has legislated what men are to do. Men are to be elders, they're to be deacons, they're to preach the gospel in a public sort of way. But there are so many people who are not in that category. Women can certainly teach, and effectively they can and do so. I was preaching in a series of meetings in Lexington, Kentucky a number of years ago, and this was about the time that some of our young men were flirting with liberalism. And this congregation was located right across the campus from the University of Kentucky in Lexington. There was a young man from the college who was a member of the congregation there, the Southside congregation, and he talked with me a little bit after service one night. He said, "I don't agree with what you've taught tonight about the woman and her work." I said, "Well, exactly what is your view?" He said, "I would not hesitate in the least for her to serve the Lord's Supper next Sunday. I would not object in the least for her to preside at the Lord's Supper and give thanks for the bread and give thanks for the fruit of the vine." He said, "I would not mind that at all." I told him, "Well, you certainly amaze me and make me sad with statements like that." I said to him, "It won't be long, according to your view, that she will be stepping from behind the Lord's Supper into the pulpit." He said, "That wouldn't bother me in the least." That's exactly what liberalism will do. That's exactly the very thing that this beautiful song by Austin Taylor tells us not to do. We are to do all in the name of the Lord, and we are not to do anything for which we do not have divine authority. Amen. And so these are things that we need to be extremely careful about. But they continue their journey on the way to Jerusalem, and there's some of the brethren from Caesarea that accompanied them. And remember, Paul already has about seven or eight men that are accompanying him. And by the way, they're taking a great contribution from the Gentile congregations, ready to give it to the poor saints in Jerusalem and the Judean area. And mention is made also of an older Christian man, and he's a citizen of Cyprus, Nason, and he's the one that owned a house in Jerusalem, and apparently he was the one where they were going to reside. It must have been spacious enough for all of these to make their headquarters when they arrived in Jerusalem. Upon Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, he received a very cordial and very warm welcome, especially from the members of the church. But it's not long after he was there that they suggested to him, we have a man that needs to have some purification things done in connection with him. And they asked Paul if he would help in that process. There have been two views that have been taken about what Paul did. Some have taken the view that the brethren misled him and that he did something that was not really right. Others have suggested that this is a period of long transition. It took a while, sometimes a long while, before people who had been wedded to the law of Moses actually gave up all that and turned to Christianity. Remember the Apostle Peter, an inspired man, a baptized man in the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, he said, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That is a reference to the Gentile. But what about Peter in Genesis and in Acts the 10th chapter? When he was, Acts the 10th chapter. As he was on the housetop, a vision appeared to him in which there were wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And the message is given to him, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the Lord said, what God hath cleansed, call that not common. And this was done three times. There's the value of repetition again. And then about that time, the representatives came from Cornelius and asking where Peter could be found. And he went down and made the trip with them to Caesarea and taught the people. But it's not until right there that Peter began to realize that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, not just the Jewish people, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's the kind of thing that we read in this connection. I've kind of at times felt like a mistake was made, but really, I think it was really the second position, that it took them a long time to really make the full transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. But Paul is willing to do that. Before he had actually completed the purification process for the four men, there were some Jews from Asia. They are in Jerusalem, and they point out Paul, and they stir up the Jewish people in opposition to the Apostle Paul. They refer to him as the man who was teaching throughout the world to forsake that Moses ought to be rejected. He's blasphemed, and of course Paul was not guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak again, and he certainly never spoke against Moses and the law. He recognized the value of the Old Testament, and he certainly respected everything that's connected with the New Testament. He knew that we're under the New Covenant and not under the Old Covenant. But nevertheless, these people from Asia stirred up a great deal of problem for the Apostle Paul. And the Jewish people who hated him were ready to put him to death. There was murder in their heart. And as they were going about to slay him, it is reported that the chief captain, we learn his name to be Lysias a little bit later on, he was informed that there is a great controversy going. There is a great amount of evil that is being planned. And he went and rescued Paul from certain death. And as he conversed with Paul, first of all, he suggested to Paul that he be scourged in order that he might know exactly what was happening in this occasion. He was confused about the entire situation. In desperation for his own life's safety, Paul said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman citizen? And when that message was conveyed to Lysias, the chief captain, he feared, because Roman citizens had certain rights, inalienable rights, and he could easily be in trouble if he scourged a Roman citizen that was without any kind of blame, any kind of crime attributed to him. And so he becomes the means of saving Paul. And before he's taken into the castle, this was a large building located on the northwestern edge of the temple area, overlooking the temple area. As they were about to take him into the castle, he said to the chief captain, "May I speak to the people?" And the chief captain said, "Do you speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian." A little bit earlier had led a murderous group away from the truth and had perished. Paul said, "No, I am a Jew. I am a person from Cilicia. I am a citizen of no mean city, and I want to speak to these people." He gave him permission. And that brings us to Acts, the 22nd chapter. Paul began by referring to these as men and brethren and fathers. They hated him. They were ready to put him to death. And yet he referred to them as brethren. Not brethren in the Christian sense, because these people had not yet obeyed the gospel, but they were his brethren as far as tribal considerations were concerned. He was a Jew and they were a Jew, even though he was a believing Jew and they were unbelieving Jews. He recounted his conversion again, how that he received authority from the Jewish authorities in the city of Jerusalem, how that he made his way to Damascus, and as he came near Damascus, he saw a bright light from heaven. And in Acts, the 26th chapter, we'll see that that light was brighter than the noonday sun. And usually the noonday sun is at its brightest orb. And so that's the nature of the light that he saw. And he heard a voice. And here's a point that I want to notice just briefly, because in one of these accounts, Paul says that they did not hear what was said to him. In another one of these accounts, they did hear what they did hear. And some have cried, contradiction, contradiction. One chapter says they didn't hear, another says they did hear. Well, both statements are true. We use that every day of our life. If we are at some distance from a man or woman who wants to say something to us, we may hear the sound coming through the sound waves, and yet we may have to say to that person, "I did not hear you." Well, we know something had been said, but we did not understand it. So they knew that something was said, but they did not understand the exact message that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was receiving. He was told, as we see in Acts 9 and 26, to go into the city, and there it would be told him of the things that he was going to have to do. Notice the plural here. Not faith only, not the sinner's prayer only, but he was told of the things that he would be required to do. And just as all people before him and all people who have lived after him have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and obey the gospel in baptism, that's what was required of him. Ananias is referred to as a man of good reputation, had a wonderful reputation among the Jewish people, and he came to Paul and told him that the Lord had appeared to him. He was to be a witness. He was to take the gospel to the Gentile people. And before that, he needed to obey the gospel. And so we have perhaps the most familiar passage in Acts, the 22nd chapter, at least one of the most familiar. He told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. We learn from Acts 9 and verse 18 that he arose and was baptized. And then immediately he began to preach and try to help other people. There's opposition that developed. And as he talked to the people from the Jerusalem stairway, he made mention of the word Gentile. And that just set them off. They were ready to kill him on the spot. And again, the chief captain came and rescued him, took him into a place of safety. And that's the point where we'll pick up tomorrow night with Acts, the 23rd chapter. In Acts 23 and 20 through 28, we'll have six chapters of great events and interesting material. Thank you for your marvelous attention tonight. The gospel plan of salvation has already been given, but in the name of repetition, let me give it again. We are to hear the gospel. We are to believe what it says about Jesus being the divine Son of God. We are to repent or change our mind towards sin. We are to confess that wonderful name, Jesus, as being the Son of the living God. And then we are to be immersed in water for the remission of our sin. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And the continuation of the Christian life is found in faithfulness and fervency and doing the will of God. Doing all in the name of the Lord, as Brother Taylor wrote in that famous song, Do All in the Name of the Lord. God graciously has a second law of pardon for us as members of the church when we sin, when we either go beyond or when we fall short of duty's demand. We can confess that sin, pray for the forgiveness of that sin, and repent. That's what Peter told Simon to do in Acts the 8th chapter. If you're subject to either, we encourage you to respond while we stand and sing.